All right, grab your seat. Thanks so much, music team. That was it's wonderful to prepare us for these incredible truths on the love of God in Christ. I failed to make one announcement earlier, which is actually, I thankfully announced it last week, but we are having our courtyard fellowship right after service, right out here. It's just a great time to be able to kind of have some designated time. We're not trying to rush out and move past each other in the aisle a little bit. So we've kind of set up these every six, 8 weeks or so, just to kind of set aside some time, just some extended fellowship. And we love to fellowship here in this church. And so those are some sweet times that we hope you'll have with us and join us. So just some light kind of refreshments out there after service, and no real designated end time for sure. And so kind of when we're done fellowshipping, or most people done fellowshipping, or at least with the guys with the keys are done fellowshipping, that's when we'll lock up. So but you can be making your way to Ephesians chapter 4. Rock read for us the parallel text in Colossians. We're going to spend 2 weeks on Ephesians, in three verses really, Ephesians 4:32 to chapter 5 verse 2, and just this week on one verse. I was thinking about putting all three into one message and realizing what that would entail and what that would mean even as a listener to hear all those principles kind of jammed into 1 week. I know I would want some time to breathe a little bit and to chew on just some of these rich truths that the Apostle Paul gives the church of Ephesus. And so a little bit we'll read an extended passage, but just at the beginning here, we're going to see a command of loving one another. And last week, we kind of began this little short series on seeing really the relationship between Christ's love for us and our love for him illustrated from Luke chapter 7. So we saw a great illustration, maybe just a prime illustration of a woman's love for Christ because she had been loved much by Jesus Christ. So again, we're going to look at a couple weeks here where this love for him is commanded. The relationship is seen between Christ's love and our love for him and for others, but it's commanded in this text. And when we come across this command, perhaps the most common command in our New Testament, to love one another, we come across that. What's the standard we're to use when we want to measure our conformity to that command, the command to love one another? What is the standard we should use? And I want to start off with us thinking about that by listening to the dangers of not answering that correctly. This is a quote from the book Altar to an Unknown Love, a little excellent work called Altar to an Unknown Love. Here's what this author says. How can we know if a human love is reflective of God's divine love unless we first define the nature of God's love? Without God's standard, without understanding the nature of his love or what is dear to him, we are left with nothing but our own shifting standards of human affection. Our definitions of God's love and freedom must rule over every other notion of human love and freedom, for God is the standard and benchmark of everything. And here's how he ends. Should we reverse that order of evaluation, we will produce a useless, man-centered theology, end quote. That's right. And so, if there's no proper understanding of God's love, there's not going to be a proper loving of others because our standard of assessment is skewed. But besides a skewed view of God's love, sometimes we end up using other people as the standard. For instance, if we do what those whom we deem as mature are doing, then in our minds we've reached a goal. I see that person, I deem them mature, and perhaps they are mature. I love like they do. I hit it. Furthermore, if we exceed then what those whom we view as immature do, if we exceed that, then we view ourselves as sitting pretty good in the love category. If we serve a little more, love a little more than those whom we deem as immature, yeah, we're good. And so other times, though, we can even develop our own man-made standards in order to make the commands of God attainable in our flesh. This was the Pharisees' problem, right? They saw the law of God. They made up all the little rules that corresponded to the law of God. And those little rules were attainable in the flesh. And they did it in the flesh. And what happened? They became prideful in the flesh because they did it. That's how that works. And so here's an example when that happens. Loving God becomes defined by going to church, occasionally reading the Bible, and maybe having a conservative viewpoint in life. That becomes loving God. And again, the problem with all these approaches, these horizontal comparisons, these horizontal assessments, is that these can lead to prideful religiousness instead of humble obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to discover in the passage before us this morning, if we want to conform to loving one another in a way that is suitable to our calling, in a way that matches the calling of Christ in our lives, then we must do nothing less than love like God loves us. There's a standard. It's laid out very clearly. So more specifically, as we work through these verses here in the next 2 weeks, the Apostle Paul is going to instruct Christians to copy God in his love, to mimic God. And so we have sang some just wonderful lyrics about God's love, and even the gracious component of it, the unearned component of his love. And so this is a good question to keep in our minds as we work through this passage, and it's this: do people need to earn our favor, or do we freely give it? Do people need to earn our favor? You could say earn our grace. Or do they freely give it? Ephesians 4:32, as you can see in your copy of the scriptures, it concludes a section that began in verse 25, and the Apostle Paul is giving many specific examples in verses 25 down to 32 about what to lay aside or put off, depending on your translation, and then what to put on in its place. And these are just examples in 25 to 32, and those examples were based on the sanctification model, that model of how to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow in holiness. It was based on that model that was put forth in 22 to 24. As you can see in those verses, you're to put off those things that the old self, that corresponded to the old manner of life, the pre-Christ life. You're to put off those things. You're to be renewed in your mind in the truth, and then to put on that which is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, verse 24. Now, just one textual note before we read the extended passage here in verse 32. In some of the manuscripts, in original language, there's an and at the beginning. It has an and. And so just as many have the and just as many do not. It's a tough call to make. What it should be there. And the reason why it's important is it linked to verse 31 or not? Is it directly linked to verse 31? Well, the passage has been going, again, the put off and the put on. That's been the model of the passage thus far. So I would lean that it should go together because verse 32 is clearly the opposite characteristics of verse 31. And so, yes, verse 31 is what to put off. Verse 32 is what to put on in its place. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 20, actually, and read all the way through the end of the chapter. Verse 20. Verses 17 to 19 are talking about the former manner of life, the Gentiles who do not know God, this life that's completely set on selfishness, on greediness for self. Now, contrast verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. It has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that you will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so, as you can see in your bulletin, we're just going to look at this verse in which love is to mimic Christ's mercy. Love should mimic Christ's mercy. And this verse is laid out very simply. It describes what characteristics to practice or to put on. What characteristics, namely three of them. And then how to practice those characteristics. So what characteristics to put on, and then how. What is the manner that we are to practice those? Let's look at the first characteristic, verse 32, kindness. Be kind to one another. Kindness. The closest synonym to being kind is being benevolent. What's that? Having goodwill towards someone. Being charitable towards someone. That's being benevolent or kind. The word's often translated good in the New Testament. And it's a direct contrast to malice at the end of verse 31. Malice is intent to harm. Kindness is intent to benefit. And of course, kindness is under the major umbrella category of being loving, which is why you find it in this part of Ephesians. Now, if you trace this out and think and look at where this attribute of kindness is used of God, it's clear that God is benevolent, is kind towards others. In what ways? Well, he's kind even to ungrateful and evil men, Matthew 5. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans 2:4. God's kindness leads to longing for the word and sanctification, 1 Peter 2. And so when God acts in kindness, it's the opposite of God acting in judgment, even though he's perfectly righteous to do both. And so in this command here at the beginning of verse 32, Christians are to move towards one another to benefit, not to harm, to bless, not to curse, to add to another's life, not to take away, to sacrifice self and not avenge self. Be kind to one another. And the second godly characteristic in the text we're to put on is compassion. NASB, tender-hearted. This is a word that speaks about the emotions in your bowels. It's what you kind of sense when you see someone going through a gut-wrenching trial. Even that term, gut-wrenching trial, that's kind of where this term comes from here. You feel for that person at the deepest level. It's not superficial emotions. No, it's based on thoughts, and there's a pity that goes out, that flows from the inside. That's this term here. The noun form of this term is translated heart or affections. And so you can see it's the insides. And so to not have this, sometimes it's helpful to look at the opposite of these things. To not have this would be called what? Hard-heartedness. Apathy for someone else. That'd be the opposite of tender-heartedness. Again, we can always find the perfect example in our Lord. When Jesus felt compassion for the crowds in the Gospel of Mark, just for example, I've pulled out a couple examples. Mark 6, he taught them. He had pity on them, he taught them. Same word. He fed them. Mark 8, he knew they would faint if they went home and traveled a great distance without food. He had compassion on them. And that one's in particular of interest here because Christ could have chided the people for not bringing food with them. Why'd you go so far and not bring enough to eat? Are you foolish? Didn't you plan for what you would need? He didn't do that. He does that on occasion. He teaches lessons about preparedness. He didn't do that here. He was moved with pity for them regardless of how they ended up in their desperate state. Moved with pity. Interestingly enough, also, this word tenderhearted, it has compassion in it. It appears along with another word for compassion in multiple texts, other texts. Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, it was read earlier. And so it appeared right next to it. So how do we differentiate? Obviously, there's some slight difference if Paul's going to use both words next to each other. Well, here's the conclusion. There's a slight difference in those contexts, and that this other word for compassion is the expression of compassion, the merciful act. That's the other word. This word here infers the affections behind that merciful act. Makes sense. Again, if you compare it to verse 31, because verse 31 contained both the expressions of sin and the heart deficiencies behind those expressions. So it could be said, kindness is to compassion what wrath is to anger. In verse 31, very similar, very similar. And so Paul is calling the Ephesians to go beyond just merciful acts of kindness, of external kindness. Those can actually be mimicked by unbelievers, of course. Again, God would not necessarily call those kind as defined here, but the just external acts of just goodness towards humanity, those can be mimicked. But Paul is calling the Ephesians to go way beyond that, to actually move towards others out of affection and true concern for them. Out of a genuine pity, like Christ moved towards us, as we're going to see. It's a tough one for us. It just keeps ramping up, of course, as this verse continues on. We probably didn't have a hard time, perhaps, finding things in our life. I think I was kind there. We don't want to just let ourselves, you know, off the hook and stamp ourselves as approved, of course, but we probably had some kindness we could point to. But then we get to this compassion, like, oof, it's tough. Pity on others sometimes when they're at fault. It's their own foolishness. It's getting harder. And so we also got to talk about what's the solution then to compassionlessness? What's the solution to not having this? Well, again, it's not just to go out and do a bunch of nice things for people. That's not putting on the right things to do. We need to look no further than what was taught and just read, verses 22 to 24. When we see a deficiency in living out the new man, the new self, it's solved by renewal of the mind. And we're going to discuss a lot of the truths of how to renew our mind this morning. And so when we hear the word compassion, just even as we think about more ways just to help ourselves in this area, we often think about it in the context of suffering. Suffering. It's a lot easier for us to be compassionate for someone who is suffering, especially in the health realm, right? Even in some sort of poverty, perhaps as well. A lot easier for us to have compassion for that. But what about in this context? You heard it in Colossians 3. You see it here as well. What's the context of this when someone's wronged us? Verse 31. How about compassion to that? Someone's spoken an evil word, mistreated, misaligned, stolen something. Compassion to that? Seems like the wrong response, doesn't it? The reason it seems like the wrong response is that we're not convinced compassion will accomplish the goal. And there are two things wrong with that. Number one, compassion is always the best disposition to bring to the table. Now, compassionate obedience might take different flavors, of course, but it always accomplishes the goal. And hard things may have to be said, hard decisions may have to be made, but when there's a pity, there should always be a pity for somebody in that. Compassion's always the best disposition to bring to the table. And number two, we need to make sure we have the right goal in mind. That's the reason it doesn't feel right, like it'll accomplish the goal. It's because we don't have the right goal in our mind. Do we have a personal goal in our mind? Or God's goal? What do we really want? To make the person pay? To demand that they change? You need to change now or else. You can't sin like this again. Or else. Or are we here to honor and exemplify Christ in our interactions, in our interchanges with others, even those who've sinned against us? What is our goal? Is it personal or is it God's goal? If it's God's goal, compassionate obedience will always meet the goal, regardless of the response, regardless of the outcome. It'll always meet the goal. Perhaps a great illustration and a text that is very relevant to this is the prodigal son story. Luke 15. You know the story. If you've had any time in Scripture, the younger son gets the father's inheritance, asks for it. I'll just take it now. I don't want to wait till you pass away. I want to live it up now. Why would I want to wait until then to live it up? I can live it up now. Please give me what I can get now. Goes and squanders it all, plunges himself into pagan living, utter sin. And he comes to his senses, the text says, Jesus says in the parable. He comes to his senses. Why am I living like this? The servants at my father's house, they live better than this. Why would I want to live like this? I'm eating pig pods. I don't even eat human food. If I'm a servant at my father's house, I'll be in better shape than this. So he says, I'm going back. I'm going back and I'm going to own it. I'm wrong. I don't even deserve to be called your son anymore. The father doesn't know any of this. He doesn't know a single thing about any of that. All he sees is this wayward son walking towards the house. Is your first response as the father compassion to that? You don't know anything. Is it compassion? Pity. The father was wronged by the son. The son bore the earthly consequences for that wrongdoing. Yet the father's response is affectionate self-pity. Or pity, really. Affectionate pity on the son. That's what he had. Even though it's easily argued the son deserved those consequences. He deserved them. Here's some questions for us. Just see where we're at with regards to exemplifying compassion. Are you able to enter into another person's plight, even if their circumstances are the direct result of their sin? Or do you judge them in your heart, thinking that they got what they deserved? It's good. That's good, Lord. They got what they deserved. You know, your universe should work like this. And Proverbs say it's going to work like this. They didn't have to fall into that trap. And maybe they didn't even listen. So it's good. It upholds your universe, Lord, that they got what they deserved. Or do we enter into another person's plight? Do we have pity on them? Of course, as we continue on in this verse and in this passage, we always have to relate it to how God has treated us. Do we want God to give us what we deserve? Do we want God to withhold compassion from us and our foolishness? Of course not. And so in order to develop this, when we're wronged by someone else, even if it's a perceived wrong, maybe God doesn't even say it's a wrong, but it's a perceived wrong. How do we get past the personal offense in order to have compassion? How do we get past that then? As we think about developing this, putting this characteristic on, how do we cultivate that? How do we get past that personal offense? What are some of the thoughts that need to occur to cultivate this affectionate pity towards others regardless of what has happened? Again, compassionate obedience is always the best thing to bring to the table, no matter what. Here's just a few things to think about. And you won't be able to jot all these down, so just listen and grasp what you can, jot down what you can, but just listen to this list. Here's some things that'll be helpful. This sin, if we've been sinned against, when we're wronged, when we're sinned against, it is much more grieving to God than it is to us. God has a holy, righteous anger towards sin. We do not. We are called to have a righteous anger, but even in that, if we've ever attained it, it's not perfect. It's not perfect. It is much more grieving to God, and He is not going to take revenge instantly on that person. He's not going to do it. Here's a related one. In terms of God's glory, it harms, and we're going to use that term loosely for this, it harms God more than it does us. We don't have the glory of God. We're not the supreme being in the universe. That sin is against God. It affects God. It harms God more than it does us, even though it does affect us, of course. Here's another one. If the person who sinned does not repent, God's discipline, again, we're talking in the Christian realm here, that's the context of Ephesians, God's discipline on one of His children will be far more on target than any action we could take. Any silly little vengeance, any silly little just retaliation maneuver that we take, God's discipline will be far more severe if that person doesn't repent. Here's another one to develop pity. We know what sin does in our own lives. Here's a great way to get past that personal offense. What's our heart like when we're in sin? Well, our relationship with God is hindered. Our relationships with others are hindered. We defame Christ. We have appropriate guilt when we sin. That's appropriate guilt. We need to take that guilt to the cross. We don't wallow in that guilt. That's sin. That's unbelief. But there is a guilt when we sin. So that's where that person is. That should bring forth pity. We want others to have pity on us in that, and not judge us, cast us aside. Oh, no hope for that person. We don't want that. And lastly, just as a, this is an overarching heading, of course, God has treated us incredibly better than what we deserve because of someone else doing something in our place. Nothing to do with us. It follows we should be treating others better than what we think they deserve. It's easy to see why Paul, back to verse 32 now, why he highlights these two attributes. Because kindness, compassion, again, direct opposites of being malicious in verse 31 and all those horrible vices that harm people. And so this is a command to be others-centered and to remove self-centeredness of verse 31 ultimately. And it's not just limited to the physical realm, just to meeting tangible needs. Being kind and compassionate does not simply entail things only in the physical realm. What about weeping with those who weep? What about rejoicing with those who rejoice? What about speaking the truth in love? What about encouragement? All these types of things. So we've seen kindness, seeing tender-hearted or compassion. The third godly characteristic we're to put on is, I'm going to call, graciousness. Graciousness. Now you might be thinking, my Bible says forgiveness or forgive. Well, every Bible says that. That's right. But this is interesting. It's actually the verb form for grace. It's just a verb form for the word grace. And we don't really have an English word, graced, that kind of fits what Paul is teaching here. So forgiveness is a great translation. That's most often how it's going to occur. But I believe, along with a couple other commentators, respected ones, that this is bigger than that. Forgiveness is a main outworking of it, absolutely, but it's actually, it's bigger. It's be gracious, could be. Be gracious to each other, just as God in Christ was gracious to you. And so this infers an unearned, of course. Whenever you have grace in the mix, it's unearned. It's an uncoerced, beneficent act, a kind act, an act that blesses somebody else. Unearned, uncoerced, had nothing to do with the person. And so the common word, there is a common word for forgiveness that Paul could have used here, but that word highlights the transaction of releasing or pardoning the sin. That's what that word, the normal word for forgive in the New Testament. That's a gracious act, of course. But this word highlights the gracious or merciful disposition behind it. It's highlighting the quality of our actions rather than the functionality or the outworking of our actions, the quality of them. Again, be gracious, or being gracious to each other, just as God in Christ was gracious to you. And as you can see there, it's in the present tense. It's in the present tense, forgiving or being gracious. It's an ongoing activity until Christ comes back, and each other. It's a mutual command. This is not just directed towards super nice people in the body. You be gracious. Not everybody, though. No. Each other. And let's just admit something here about this, what Paul says. If others are called to be gracious to you, each other, back and forth. If others are called to be gracious to you, what does that mean? We have the propensity to offend others. Sometimes intentionally, unfortunately. Other times unintentionally. There's a propensity there. Otherwise, why would this be needed at all? And so even at the outset of this one, are we more often stunned by how others are gracious to you or about how others offend you in their weakness or sin? Are your thoughts more on how people are gracious to you? I can't believe that person even wants to be around me, let in my sin. Is it things like that? Or is it, wow, I really don't want to be around that person. They bother me. They're annoying. And they said that thing that I took this way that one time. It's much more helpful to focus on how much grace we need from others rather than how poorly we've been treated by others, which a lot of times is made up in our own mind. A lot of it. This idea of being gracious, of course, fits the context again. It's opposite characteristic of verse 31. And the opposite of any of those characteristics in verse 31, again, I don't think is forgiveness. The opposite of forgiveness is technically condemnation. But the opposite traits of verse 31 are kindness, compassion, and graciousness. But again, forgiveness will probably be the foremost way this command is expressed in our interactions with one another. But what are some other ways we can be gracious to each other? One commentator said this: bitterness, anger, and wrath are counteracted by a gracious attitude or disposition, and the shouting and abusive speech are counteracted by gracious speaking. Gracious disposition, gracious words, these types of things. We're to grant grace then, to boil it down, to grant grace to those who haven't granted us grace. If we're constantly in a waiting game, I'll grant grace as soon as you grant grace, we all lose. Grace moves forward, unearned, uncoerced. The occasion of granting grace could be because they committed evil against us. Maybe they don't have the means or opportunity to be gracious back to us. That's grace, no payback. It's void of the payback principle. Payback principle could be retaliation. Payback principle could be I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'll serve you this way, you serve me back. It's void of that. Taking vengeance or being kind to somebody who has been kind to us, that actually can't be classified as gracious. It can't be classified as that. So graciousness is free from vengeance. It's free from the motive of positive reciprocity. Again, whether that kindness has already happened or maybe there's an anticipation of that kindness, that doesn't fuel graciousness. It can't. So in summary, in order to obey what Paul is calling Christians to here, there can be no assessment of whether the other person is worthy of our kindness or compassion. There can be zero assessment of that. Zero assessment of that manner. How can we be certain of that statement? Look at the final part of the verse. Verse 32, this is how these characteristics are to be practiced. And notice the how is stated as a comparison. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you or been gracious to you. I mean, it becomes obvious here. God's dealing with us certainly wasn't vengeful. It certainly wasn't because of how kind we had been towards him. So we are to mimic God's graciousness again towards our dealings with others in the body. And maybe you noticed something, interesting part of the grammar of this verse. The first part is in the present tense, forgiving, being gracious, continuing on. The verb here, forgiven, it's in the past tense. This is pointing to a singular act, something that it's done. Of course, it's pointing to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so even before we get into chapter 5 next week, this sacrificial element of love is already embedded in this text right here. And so how are we to sacrifice for others? What exactly do we need to sacrifice in order to love like God has loved us in Christ? Here's another list for us. Number one, our perceived personal right to always be treated well. Our perceived personal right to always be treated well. We don't have a right to that. We can desire that. That's natural. What unbeliever wouldn't desire that? That's natural. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to desire to want to be treated well. We got to sacrifice that. We got to sacrifice that desire if we're going to love others. Here's another one, our desire for reciprocity in our serving of others, a desire for that payback. We got to sacrifice that because, you know what, we're not always going to get it. And we don't always serve others how they serve us. That's not even the goal of the Christian life either. I got to make sure everything's even. No. That's not it. That's not it at all. We sacrifice our desire for reciprocity in our serving of others. Next, our lofty estimation of our own worthiness. Of course, that's in there as well. Our lofty estimation of our own worthiness. God is worthy. Christ's glory is worthy. His name is above every name. We don't have a perceived worthiness. We have to sacrifice that. Our desire for vengeance. Our desire for vengeance must be sacrificed. Our desire to even the score. Make sure we come out on top. That's got to be just done away with. Of course, we have to sacrifice our time, many other desires and our resources to be gracious to others, to love as God has loved us. But if we're going to do this too, we have to dive in a little bit here. How God has loved us. How has he been gracious to us, especially with the sacrifice on the cross of his only begotten Son? What does that grace look like? How did that love come into our lives? There's a few ways. Number one, it was comprehensive. It's comprehensive. We were completely forgiven, completely brought into God's family. There's not partial children in God's family. If you're in, you're in. If you're justified, you're justified. There's no partial, no one is more justified than anyone else. It's comprehensive. Past, present, future sins. Wiped. Number two, it's permanent. permanent. In Christ, it's permanent. God isn't gracious to us one day and then vengeful the next. In fact, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8. It's permanent. Next is costly. It's costly, the giving up of his only begotten Son. Again, God's love came at a great cost, which is embedded in the word sacrifice, of course. It's costly. We got to get rid of that notion. That should go up on the list as well earlier. Get rid of the notion that Christian love won't be costly. Sometimes we get all out of sorts that, oh, I didn't know church life would be like this. Oh, I didn't know Christian sin. Well, do you sin? So then that gives an indicator right there. It's going to be costly. We're sinners ministering to other sinners. We have to minister as a sinner to another sinner if we're going to have influence in their life. We're all sinners. We're all needy for God's grace. Next is unmerited. Of course, this is the word gracious. It's unmerited. God, we've just talked about this so much in John 3, haven't we? God did not find good people to save. He did not look and see who is going to be smart enough to believe in him and then, okay, I'll love them. That's the opposite of grace. That's the direct opposite of grace. That can't be what happened. Absolutely not. It's completely unmerited. While we were sinners, Romans 5, while we were helpless, while we were enemies, Christ died. And here's one we may not think about a lot. Uninitiated. Yes, no one can be saved without faith. If someone's going to be saved, they must believe in Christ. Absolutely. But what initiated that? Again, John 3. Being born from above. God's love initially was uninitiated in our lives. We don't wait for others, again, to be gracious to us. We don't wait for others to acknowledge us. We could continue on, but that's a pretty good list. And this is the kind of quality of graciousness we're to pass to others. And you probably know this. There are many in this room who have been in Christ for long periods of time. You know these things. So why is it so hard for us all? Why is it so hard to be gracious? Because we sing these praises. Lord, this is what you've done for me, and I can't believe it. And it's so wonderful, and I don't deserve it. And we hold grudges. We keep people away purposefully just for maliciousness, intent to harm. Why is our flesh still tempt us in these ways? Well, we have these thoughts that come in, and they're completely anti-biblical. For number one, we think if I act in this way, in this gracious way, like this, I'm going to get steamrolled and perhaps continually manipulated by others, so I must protect myself. God can't protect me in verse 32. I need to protect myself. Okay, let's just cut out love then. Let's just cut out love out of our Bible and grace and kindness. God will protect us. Where is the greatest place of protection? In God's will, of course. There's zero protection outside. Now we're in the flesh. Now we're in the realm of the enemy, outside of his will. We don't have to worry about that stuff. God will deal with that. We need to be concerned about doing his will. Here's another one. This is in terms of being sinned against. If I don't express anger at this, if I don't check out emotionally, there are two different responses naturally that we have sometimes to being sinned against, especially if it's more of an ongoing way. If I don't have an angry response, or if I don't check out emotionally, this other person is going to continue to get away with it, and they will never change if I don't do this. There's no way they're going to change. They're not going to know unless I let them have it, or I check out, and they can come groveling on their knees to get my relationship back. Again, there's so much false thinking associated with those statements. They creep in, don't they? I bet most of you know what I'm talking about. They creep in. Again, we think we must protect ourselves. We must avenge ourselves, that God isn't going to do anything. And he's putting me in this vulnerable position so that I mightn't have a painful experience in life. That's what he wants. Clearly, that's what he's going to do. And so if I don't protect myself from that, that's what's going to happen. Is God out to harm us? Is that our experience in life? He's out to give us ultimate harm? I mean, if he's going to do that, why bring Christ at all? It has left us in our sin. That'll bring ultimate harm. Now, isn't that the beauty of being in Christ? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's a promise to those in Christ. He doesn't harm. He doesn't have intent to harm his children. And again, we're back to that goal discussion too. We think kindness and compassion don't accomplish God's purposes. Why? Because we don't get the results we're looking for, at least right away. So we assume, oh, it doesn't accomplish anything. How do you know what God's doing in that person's heart through your obedience? I mean, you've read the martyrs of old, the saints who've been so faithful even unto death. And why are those stories so compelling? Because they did not sin, at least outwardly. Sure, they had a sinful nature, but they didn't lash out against their oppressors. They were gracious unto death. That's why those stories stand out. You don't read anybody who sinned outwardly, you know, consistently as they're being persecuted. Those stories are gone. They're not compelling. That's easy. We're encouraged by those who were gracious and had compassion for even their enemies. That's compelling because it's like Christ, of course. Be careful again, we have the right goals. Our goal is to obey the Lord Jesus by faith and in the power of the Spirit. That's it. The results he wants to bring through that are up to him. And who knows what he's doing in us, too. The whole time. Isn't this how we are sanctified? Yes, it is. It certainly is. Came across this lengthy quote from Charles Spurgeon. I thought it was just worth sharing just despite its length here, but I thought he just nails this topic that we've been talking about. He says, we as Christians, according to Ephesians 4:32, are to forbear and to forgive. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And he says, when Christ forgave you, did his honor suffer by that forgiveness? You transgressed most wickedly, and yet he forgave you. Do you regard him as less honorable because of that readiness to pass by your offenses? Far from it. He says, it is his glory to forgive. The hallelujahs of saints and the songs of angels are sent up to his throne the more heartily because of the richness of his grace and the freshness of his mercy. Dishonor, I think not. What pride it is on the part of such poor creatures as we are to talk about our honor. Where is the honor in revenge? It is a dishonorable thing, according to Scripture, to put yourself on the level of those who injure you. He continues on, a heathen philosopher used to say, if a donkey kicks you, it is necessary for the maintenance of your honor to kick that donkey back. Well, he says, that speech looks pretty noble, and yet it is much too flavored with contempt. When you speak or even think of another who has wronged you as though he were only worthy to be regarded as a beast, you are not right in your spirit. A degree of evil remains in your heart. Think of the offender without contempt as well as without resentment. Believe that he is a brother or sister worth winning. Say, if he does me an injury, for that very reason I will do him a double service. My only vengeance shall be double love. I will not allow myself to even think harshly of him. That's where it starts. It starts in the thoughts, of course. By the time it expresses itself, it's because the thoughts were being cherished of vengeance. I will put the best possible construction on all that he does, and thus show that the Spirit of Christ is in me, conquering the spirit of fallen humanity, both in me and in him, end quote. See, again, God is looking for us to be faithful. We use him as the model, and he's just looking for us to be faithful. He'll handle the results. He'll do his work that we can't even possibly know all that he's doing in us and in others. There's great sacrifice involved in this, isn't there? We can sense it. But again, you think about Christ, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You think about Christ's life and his ministry. We think a great sacrifice, but there's one piece that we can't relate to. He knew his end in this life. He knew it. His end was going to lead in suffering and death. He knew that for sure, the purpose that he came to give his life as a ransom. It was certain for him. It may not be certain in our lives, but we are to model that, even though he knew it was certain. And so as you think about the second part of Ephesians and walking in a manner worthy of our calling, this is a big part right here. This is a big part of it. And so we're back to that initial question. Do people need to earn your favor, or do you freely give it? And now we'll link it up to the second part of verse 32. Did you earn God's favor, or did he freely give it? We'll continue on next week. Let's pray. Father, when we begin to think of your love, it just goes so far beyond just a sweet sentimentality. In fact, it's a love that transcends this world. It cannot be compared to anything. We cannot come up with the right relationship between a holy God and a sinful world and think about love between those two entities and even have a complete and rational thought about that. It is immeasurable, unfathomable, ultimately. And that's why your word says in Ephesians 2 that it will take ages for you to show the riches of your grace in kindness towards those who believe. It'll take ages and ages. That's what we're going to be doing for eternity. You just show off more of your kindness to us in our lives. And of course, your kindness and your graciousness, it implies that there is something to be saved from. And of course, that is the judgment. And Lord, it is a fearful thing to think about one's sins apart from this grace that Christ has brought. And so, Lord, I pray that if there are any who do not have Christ as Savior, who have not trusted completely in what he has done for sinners on the cross, in sinners' place, I pray that you do that work in their heart. And Lord, we know salvation must be by faith alone. Faith in that. We can't add a single thing. Why would we need to? It is sufficient. Christ has done it once for all. And so, Lord, may that love compel us. In fact, as Paul says, may it control us, especially in the way that we treat one another. Of course, we need your grace to do that. So we ask that you would continually grant us grace. May we be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your kindness to us, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. And blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Thank you, Lord, for Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.